Open up to Isaiah 55. This is the conclusion of a two-part message. Last week, we looked at the first five verses. We answered the question, who is invited to come to God for salvation? We found out that the gospel of good news is truly a whosoever gospel. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you're black or white. Doesn't matter if you're well-connected or if you're a nobody. You are invited, in fact, commanded to come to the only one who can provide the water of life, the milk of nourishment, the wine of fulfillment and of full joy. And we're commanded to come and to buy without cost, without any cost to us, because the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, had fully paid the price of redemption, had offered himself as a propitiation to God. So we found in the first five verses there that it's futile to try to carve out for ourselves broken cisterns that cannot hold anything that satisfies. Instead, we're commanded to come to God and to buy without cost what we need from him. Only he can satisfy. So we were looking at three superior aspects of the gospel of God, and we studied last week that first superior aspect, that is of gospel efficacy, that the gospel of God is superior in terms, we looked at gospel, the gospel invitation last week, the first five verses. The gospel invitation, that the gospel of God is superior in terms of its universal and its grace-oriented salvation. So it emphasized the graciousness of God, answered the question, who is invited to come to God? We're going to begin reading today. We'll read verses 6 to 11, which deals with this second superior aspect of the gospel of God. So we'll read those verses and treat that section next. So follow along, please, as we read chapter 55, beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Encouraging words and very familiar words as we look at this section together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the power of your word, for the sovereignty of your purposes. We thank you for all that you will accomplish today in order to glorify yourself. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying this section to see that God offers joy and peace. That will be the final verses as we finish out this chapter. God offers joy and peace at no cost to anyone, a universal gospel, to anyone who will seek him in repentance before it is too late. That's going to be the heart of the passage, and that's the first part that we turn to here in verses 6 to 11, the fact of the gospel efficacy. Efficacy, it accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. It's powerful, it's productive. Gospel efficacy. And so there's this command here to seek. And the question that's answered in verses 6 to 11 that we just read is, okay, we know that the gospel is offered to everybody. Everybody can come, but how can anybody be saved by God? It's due to the wisdom and the power and the sovereignty of God. The gospel of God is superior in terms of its power to save. Nothing else can save. There is no comparison to anything else. Anything else is futile, is a broken cistern, but the gospel of God has efficacy. The gospel of God is the saving gospel. Verses 6 to 7, God's pardon must be sought by repentance and faith. So there are some requirements that are laid out to receiving God's gracious invitation. It's a command, it's an invitation to come, but here are the requirements for how we need to respond, how we need to receive this gospel. And it begins in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Two commands, seek, call. These are parallel commands so that they mean parallel thoughts. They're emphasizing parallel things, seeking and calling upon God. To respond while the opportunity remains. To seek and call in faith. So we see here that what God demands is a seeker mentality. Now that should cause you to wake up and say, whoa, just a minute. I've heard many times you say from this pulpit that really there is no one that seeks after God. That this seeker church type of church growth mentality is rooted in some false presuppositions, is rooted in a wrong basis of thinking that somehow man in his intellect and his human wisdom has some innate desire to seek after God, and that therefore we need to fuel that and we need to cater to that in some sense. So there's verses in Scripture that we're going to look at that say that we need to seek after God, as this passage says here, but there are other verses that we've pointed out previously that say that no one seeks after God. In fact, Romans, we'll read Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. There is none righteous, not even one. This is after Paul has gone through his argument in the first three chapters there of Romans to say it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a moral person or if you don't have much of a law of morality. He says when you come to the bottom line, he's going to say everybody stands guilty before God. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. Then he says here, there's none who seeks for God. Well, this is pretty bleak circumstances. The requirement is seek God. The reality is there is none who seeks for God. Okay? This is how the Scripture places things in juxtaposition. You have to look at both sides of what God is saying. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. They don't have anything to offer. It's not that they have some partial thing that they're bringing to God. They're useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. No, not even one. And it's a quote from Psalm 14, verse 2. So this is an Old Testament truth. This is a New Testament truth. This is an eternal truth that God is declaring about the nature, the depraved nature of man since the fall. So how can this be? God is commanding us to seek, commanding us to call upon him. And yet he's saying here that from a natural perspective, if we look at our own self-effort, apart from the Holy Spirit, there's none who seeks after God. Yet Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, in that great passage about the heroes of the faith, that commendation of all those who did call upon God, those who did seek God by faith, it says, and without faith it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those are commended in Hebrews 11 for having sought after God, for having called upon God. So there are many scripture passages that speak to both sides of this equation. And what gives? Clearly there are different types of seeking. There's that which comes from human effort, from the flesh, which has no desire to please God, no desire to cleave to God in genuine faith. Then there's that seeking, which is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the Holy Spirit who draws someone to God, and in repentance and in genuine faith, there can be that expression of the inward heart of a genuine calling upon God in faith and seeking after God. And that's what Isaiah speaks of here in chapter 55. But that is why we can criticize the methodology of the church growth movement, because it seeks to minimize the role of doctrine. It seeks to minimize the role of the Word of God. It seeks to appeal to men's desire to be entertained. They emphasize man's felt needs. they basically try to accommodate the gospel message to try and make it more appealing to the world, because their presupposition is that if you'll scare people away, if you talk about sin and the harshness of God's judgment and the holiness of God and of all of these things that they feel are harsh types of doctrines. And yet here, that's entirely opposite of what God is saying in chapter 55 of Isaiah, where he says it's the actual word of God. You need more of the word of God. That's what's efficacious. That's what's productive. That's what God is going to bless. So how can it be that you would have any success in taking this minimalistic approach towards doctrine and towards the word of God? It's because that they think that they think that somehow God has done everything he can. He's laid the truth out there. And now somehow it's all up to men to, by their intellect, sort of evaluate things, figure out by reason what's true and what's not true, and then pull the lever one way or the other as to whether they're going to believe in God or not, completely independent of God at work in their heart. And so then this way they think that God is being fair and that he's giving everybody sort of an equal opportunity. But what they're really doing is condemning everybody to hell, because it's impossible for them to seek after God and to really, through natural reason and to intellect, to choose the truth. They choose what they like, and that's sin, their own sin. So the church growth movement, they design their church approach accordingly to cater to what they imagine is this sincere seeker mentality based on their false presuppositions. But here, in the book of Isaiah, there has been no minimizing of the reality of sin. Isaiah has been very clear about idolatry, about spiritual adultery, about what it means to be unrighteous, to be wicked. There has been no reduction of the attributes of God, not trying to minimize him to make him, oh, he's just a God of love, and basically that's all that we see God as. No, there's been the presentation throughout of the Holy One of Israel in all of his majesty and all of his glory, as the one who is judge and to whom we're ultimately accountable. It's clear that our sins have put us at enmity with a God whose standards we break all of the time in terms of both thought and deed. We must come to the point where we're broken over the depravity of our human condition and where we realize how desperate we are for the salvation that only God can provide. And then it is that by the Holy Spirit, by his conviction of sin, by his stirring in our heart, that we can be moved to seek after God and to call upon him from a heart of faith. It requires the work of God in the heart. But as we look at verse 6 here, the emphasis in our passage here is not on how to seek after God. It's not on how to call upon God by faith. In fact, the emphasis here is on the urgency of responding to this free offer of salvation. It says, basically, today is the day of salvation. You don't know that you're going to have an opportunity tomorrow. It says, you've got to go ahead and seek him while he may be found. He will not always be available to be found. That's interesting. God is not always going to put himself out there in the same accessible way as you have the word of God before you this morning to respond to. It will not always be that way. God will not always be there near to us, accessible. It says, call upon him while he is near. So there is this sense that today is the day of salvation. There's a day and hour coming when there will be no more opportunity. When Jesus returns, certainly that will close the door. There will be no second chances after the return of Christ in order to respond in repentance and in faith. There will only be judgment and condemnation. But even right now, in the life of each individual, as God works with each individual, there come points where as one fails to respond to the word of God, that God hardens their heart. Just like we see in Scripture, how he hardens. The word of God can be a hardening force, just as it can be a force that melts the heart and softens the heart towards God. And so you're either, as you respond or don't respond, you're sort of on one track or the other. So the exhortation is to seek, to call upon God before it's too late. God will not always be findable. He will not always be accessible. Sometimes God sees that people sort of make a sham of seeking after him, following after him. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, you see the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, actually, even the leaders of Israel, it says in Ezekiel chapter 20, it says, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. Sounds very positive, very encouraging. Here they're coming to seek after God, to call upon God, but they're not doing it out of faith. There's a hypocrisy, there's a shallowness, there's a falsehood in their seeking. And so it says in verse 3, Son of man, this is the instruction of God, speak to the elders of Israel. This is the response that God's giving. Thus says the Lord God, do you come to inquire of me? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. In other words, you can seek now, but you're not going to find me. I'm not accessible to you now in the condition of your heart that you are in now. You are not going to find me when you inquire of me. That's Isaiah is saying a similar thing. He's saying, hey, you have an opportunity now. You know, sometime you might come and there won't be an opportunity. He says, but you need to come in the right fashion. You need to come with a heart of faith. Turn over to Psalm chapter 95. Psalm chapter 95 gives us a good example of this sense of urgency as well. Psalm 95. Beginning in verse 7. Psalm 95, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, this is where we get that quote from Hebrews about today is the day of salvation. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me. Though they had seen my work, they had plenty of testimony, they had plenty of evidence, they had plenty to reinforce their faith, and yet they failed to believe, and they tested me. For 40 years I loathed that generation. Does God hate sinners? Yeah. Certainly seems like God hates sinners in this passage here. For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said there are people who err in their heart. Okay, with their lips they might draw near to me, but they're erring in their hearts. They do not know my ways. And we're going to look in Isaiah, our passage today, about God's ways, how they're different from man's ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. We could look in Exodus chapter 17 of this historical account, Numbers chapter 20 of this historical account where the people grumbled against the providence of God, the faithfulness of God, his provision for them there in the wilderness. They'd been led out of the Exodus. God had redeemed them. What a tremendous show of power of bringing them out of bondage. And yet they didn't trust God. They didn't have hearts of faith. And they complained against God and against his leadership of Moses there. And God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Call upon God while he's still near, while it's still the day of salvation. So this is the requirement to receiving God's gracious invitation is, first of all, we need to respond while there's opportunity. That's the first requirement. Respond before it's too late. Then he gets into the next two requirements that we're very familiar with, that of repentance and of faith, the two that go hand in hand together. Wherever you find genuine repentance, you find faith. Wherever you find faith, you find repentance. So sometimes in the scriptural account, it'll speak of just one, but it always has the other behind the scenes. Wherever it speaks of one, it's really speaking of both, because they go hand in hand, repentance and faith. So back in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What a statement of biblical repentance. I like what Motir says here. He says, the whole chapter 55, it all pivots on the call to repent. The way this chapter is formed, and we could show sort of a chiastic arrangement of how it builds from the outside in and how at the center of the chapter 55 is this command to repent, and how the whole chapter really does pivot around the importance, the obligation of this aspect of the gospel, the call to repent. And Motir says, on the one hand, repentance is the way to enter the great free feast. On the other hand, the call to repent is a word of God bringing with it its own power of accomplishment. As the rain furnishes both seed and bread, so the word of God plants the seed of repentance in the heart and feeds the returning sinner with the blessed consequences that repentance produces. I like that emphasis that he gives in terms of, again, it's the work of God. That whole repentance is the work of God in the heart. But repentance must lie at the heart of the gospel message. And it's at this point, I think, that we have to pause and take a little bit of time here to analyze the type of false gospel that we've exposed before that's really sweeping across of Christendom, especially in our country here, in our land. It's a gospel which sees no need for genuine repentance from sin. It's a gospel where they've tried to strip off repentance as being part of the gospel. So they've watered down the biblical demand for repentance to mean nothing more than just an intellectual change of mind about who God is. Before, I didn't recognize him as God. Now I recognize him as God. And before, I maybe didn't confess my sins, but now I confess my sins. And so they've watered down repentance to be almost nothing in terms of what's involved in terms of a response. It's really a fundamental interchange of heart and mind that has to lead to a change in action. You know that repentance is not just regret. It's easy to be regretful if you're caught doing something wrong. It's easy to be sorry that, hey, I'm getting thrown in prison. It's easy to be regretful. But the difference is repentance, there's true remorse that leads to a changed heart and changed action so that we want to have God as our sovereign. We want to have righteousness as our way of life. And we're committing ourselves to that as opposed to turning away from a lifestyle of rejecting God and a lifestyle of living according to the lusts of the flesh. So it's a change in action as we reorient ourselves to the rightful lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. He's the one that has established himself and called himself out to be sovereign in our life. We either choose to be on the throne ourselves, or we yield the throne and say we want the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that all the time we've reformed our life completely, but there's a reorientation that takes place where instead of wanting ourselves to be on the throne, and instead of wanting unrighteousness, we want the Lord Jesus to be on the throne, and we desire righteousness. And so there has to be this conversion, this turning of the life away from what had been wickedness to righteousness. Now, there are many evangelists who talk about the false gospel today. There are many evangelists, they'll call for a decision to receive Jesus as if he represents just like a life insurance policy against eternal punishment in hell, but as only a savior who can be tacked on to your existing way of life. You know, you just sort of add Jesus into the mix and you continue on your way. Nothing changes in your life, but now you've got that get out of jail free card. So we invent terms like carnal Christians to describe and explain for us that vast multitude of people that have made some sort of decision for Christ, some sort of profession of faith, and yet they've demonstrated no fruit in their life. They've demonstrated no change of life. And so we have to have a way of describing those people, and so we call them carnal Christians. We invent artificial distinctions like some type of post-conversion embracing of the lordship of Christ. We went on after conversion for some length of time, and then all of a sudden we make a commitment, a greater commitment, to now we want to be a disciple. Before, we were a child of God. We had heaven. We had all the bennies for eternal life. But now we really want to be a disciple. We really want to follow after Christ. Christ knows nothing of that. And when you study the Gospels, you look at the approach that Christ makes in calling sinners to himself. He's calling them to follow him. So he knows nothing of these other types of carnal Christians. So there's a couple of helpful books that I just want to introduce you to that you maybe are familiar with. One is a little bit older. It's from Walter Chantry, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, written and published back in 1970. Seems like a long time ago. Now, he writes of the threat that there is with this false gospel, and I think of how far we've even gone beyond what he describes here, but everything that he describes is true and is characteristic of the false gospel of today. He says what's happened really is we have this great movement that says the gospel is fundamentally what's important. And in order to get together and emphasize the gospel and go out and take that message to the world, we need to be unified. So let's get all these mission societies and groups and everybody together. Let's all be unified. In order to be unified, we've got to sacrifice truth to some respect. We've got to strip things down to sort of the lowest common denominator so that we can all agree to work together. And so what happens is you get this stripped down, watered down, non-doctrinal type of emphasis that says, okay, by this way, by emphasizing unity above all things, now we can go and the world will be impressed by our message. and will be effective. And so what happens is we have a gospel message. We end up with a gospel message as you go through his different chapters here. First chapter he talks about we have a gospel that doesn't have any emphasis at all on the character of God. It doesn't teach the whole counsel of God. Again, it has that limited view of God is love, and he's sort of that feely, squishy-feely kind of one that responds kindly to everybody. And you don't have any concept of the full-orbed attributes and character of God, especially his holiness. Next chapter, he goes into the law of God. He says, we no longer preach the reality of what sin is. We're just trying to get someone to admit that he's not perfect. In our gospel presentation, can I just get you to say that all of sin and that you're at least a sinner? You're not perfect. You're at least a sinner. He says, that's not how you convict people of sin. You need to show them the depravity of their heart, that at their very core, each of us, at our very core, we're sinful in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. That's who we are. We're sinners, and we demonstrate that by the fact that we sin. And so you get behind the commandments to the spiritual and the internal focus of each that Christ showed in the Sermon on the Mount, and you see, wow, I break these all the time. In my heart, I'm a liar. I'm a hater of people. I'm a murderer in that sense. I'm an adulterer in that sense. And you get to the truth of the law of God, and God uses that word through the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. And then he talks about, again, the necessity of repentance and what that involves, just like we're speaking of in Isaiah 55. And then he goes on and he talks about how you teach assurance of salvation. You don't just grab somebody who's just raised his hand and said, okay, yes, I would like Jesus to be my Savior, and then you pepper him with 100 verses of assurance of salvation and just promise him everything when you have no idea of the reality of you need the Holy Spirit to be the one to bring that assurance of salvation. And yes, there's a reliance on the promises in the Word, but there's also the evaluation of the life where you need to check yourself out and see if you're in the faith and make sure that your calling, your election is sure. And you need to have the Holy Spirit interact with you to bring that assurance that you're really a child of God. We've completely undone the doctrine of assurance and made it something that God had never intended for it to be. And so he goes through and he says how the false gospel fails in all of those different ways. This book from 1970, I mean, the debate went back and forth, and then you get into that lordship question that has died down maybe a little bit in terms of the debate because the books have all been written. But, you know, John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus in 1988, he traces through the various gospel incidents and says, how did Jesus approach this person? What kind of gospel did Jesus present here? How is it different from the gospel of today? He says, what does Jesus mean when he says, follow me? Okay, are there these two levels of you can be a Christian but not a disciple? No, he says we're called to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus. And so he goes through and he presents that. Here's a quote from his book here. He says, the gospel, I'll read it from my notes here, he says, the gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience. Not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin, while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of eternal life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was, in every sense, good news, yet it was anything but easy believism. Our Lord's words about eternal life were invariably accompanied by warnings to those who might be tempted to take salvation lightly. He taught that the cost of following him is high, that the way is narrow, that few find it. He said there are many who will call him Lord, but will be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven. So these requirements in Isaiah 55 that are presented, you can't leave out the requirement of repentance. It lies at the heart of the gospel message, and repentance and faith go together. Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's pretty inclusive. That's God saying you can't leave out this aspect of the salvation message of the gospel. Then you go to the aspect of trust. In the end of verse 7, it says, and let him return to the Lord. This aspect of conversion, there's an aspect of turning away in repentance from sin, and an aspect of positively turning to the Lord in faith, cleaving to the Lord, just like you look at the prodigal son. And what the prodigal son did in order to come and embrace his heavenly Father, he had to turn away from his life of living according to his selfish pleasures and wasting everything that he was and had. And he had to turn away from that. He had to turn back to his Father and embrace his loving Father and return to the Father. So this passage could certainly be true in terms of those who are backslidden as well. You could have ones who genuinely are in the family of God but have fallen into sin and need to return to the Lord, and that could be some of the situation that Isaiah is dealing with, as well as situations of initial conversion. But in both cases, you need both aspects of repentance and then that faith and dependence. And then it says that the Lord will then respond. The response is given on the part of the Lord. How will he respond to those who meet those requirements of making the response, having genuine repentance and genuine faith? It says, he will have compassion on him, and we can return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is how God will respond. He will respond in mercy and compassion. Interestingly, the verse does not say that God might have compassion. That's not good news. Okay, that wouldn't be good news to say, well, you know, you respond in repentance and faith, and there's a shot. You know, you have a chance. It might be possible that God would respond in mercy and compassion. That's not what the verse says. The verse says that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says God will respond. He has a heart of mercy and compassion. Look at how Jesus went about on earth to demonstrate that he had a heart of mercy and compassion towards people who were broken, people who need to be restored to a sense of wholeness, spiritually as well as physically, in terms of how Christ demonstrated his mercy and compassion. And he says, and we who have been shown mercy and compassion, of all people, we should be the ones that are quick to demonstrate mercy and compassion towards others. Not arrogance, not self-righteousness, not a holier-than-thou attitude, not thinking that we are above others, but we are ones who should be broken, and as a sinner, offering that bread to those who are also needing bread of life, and saying, hey, we are privileged to be able to offer the love of Christ in mercy and compassion. Because our God, it says, he will abundantly pardon. What a gospel. We have a God who will abundantly pardon. Is there anyone who has sinned beyond the ability of God to pardon? No. He says, God is able to abundantly pardon. Will we ever find that God's forgiveness is inadequate for us to really deal with the depths of our sin? God says you won't find that to be the case. He has promised to abundantly pardon our sins. And remember the story of the 10 cleansed lepers and how abundantly he cleansed them and pardoned them. And yet the sad case was only one came back to fall at his feet and to really give him the thanks that he deserves. So this concept of his mercy and compassion and his pardon being shown to us should spur great thanksgiving on our part. We should, of all people, be the most thankful. And we, of all people, should be the ones to forgive others. It says, you know, that's even a requirement. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, you know, forgive. You need to forgive others. You who have been forgiven much, you need to be ones, we need to be ones that forgive others as well. What should be the limits of the forgiveness that we offer? There shouldn't be limits, because our forgiveness should be abundant after the model of our Heavenly Father, whose offer and his response to us is abundantly to pardon. So let me get into verses 8 to 9. We've seen that God's pardon must be sought by repentance and by faith. And then in verses 8 to 9, God's plans are inscrutable. They're majestic. The beauty is that God alone has the solution that we need. Because the question that man could ask at this point is, how can God do this? How can God abundantly pardon sinners like us? How can he do that? We don't have a plan that we can formulate and come up with that will bring about salvation. It says we have to go with God's ways and God's thoughts, because our ways are inherently wicked. They're inherently unrighteous. The difference between God's ways and ours. God's ways are righteous. God's ways are holy. And so God's ways are different than man's in so many ways. It says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So we see that God, there's an inherent difference between God's thoughts and ways and man's thoughts and ways. And one of those is that concept of God's ways are righteous and our ways are unrighteous. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 is really, and when we get back to the study of Mark, we'll get into this chapter in more detail. I think we left off at chapter 8 or so. But Chantry, he uses this example in Mark chapter 10, the example of the rich young ruler that starts in verse 17. The man that comes up and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he tracks through this story and he says, the people that are evangelists of today with the false gospel, here's how they would approach that person. He says they would have had him sign on the dotted line in 5 minutes. I mean, he was ready to say, hey, you know, let's go. I want Jesus for my Savior. You know, I want all the goodies. He said he would have had him signed up. But look at how Jesus interacted with this man. And he goes through and he talks about what was necessary to show the sin in the man's heart, what was necessary to show that conviction and to show that he was unwilling to repent. That was his issue. He was unwilling to repent. And so the disciples are struck after this interaction that they watch, how Jesus evangelized this individual, but it wasn't successful in our words in terms of a response that we would like. And so as the one went away, verse 22, he was saddened, this rich young man. He went away grieving. He was one who owned much property. He wasn't willing to give it up when the choice came down before. Do you want the lordship of Christ? Or do you want to be on your throne? You know, he wanted his own autonomy. So verse 23, Jesus looking around, he said to his disciples, you know, they got their mouths hanging open saying, you really blew it, man. You lost such an opportunity. And they're thinking, man, this salvation business, it's impossible. They say, how hard it will be. Jesus says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. Jesus answered again. He reinforced it. He said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So they were disciples. They're even more astonished. And now they're just beside themselves. This is the mission. They've been called. This is going to be their mission, going out and proclaiming this message. It doesn't look so attractive to them now, okay? They are anticipating there is not going to be many good things happening. They say to him, then who can be saved? This is impossible. This mission that you're launching us on, it doesn't work. If you're setting the standard that high, you know, what can happen? And what God addresses here, what Jesus says, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. That's where he's saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. This work of salvation is a work of God. It's a plan that God brings about and executes, and it can only be done by God, and man is just, it's so far above us. And so we use this verse in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, they're good. I mean, they're applications of it. But the verse in its context is dealing with the whole subject of salvation. And it's dealing with the necessity that only God alone is the one that can make it work and provide the path and the solution that sinful man needs to have fellowship with a holy God. And so he goes on and says, not only the difference in terms of God's plans, how it is that they're inscrutable, that they're majestic. They're different than man's because God is eternal and man is finite. But they're also different in the sense that they're superior. God's thoughts, God's ways, they're superior to man's because God is infinite. God is majestic. We're finite. We're creature-like. And so he goes on and he makes the comparison for as the heavens. He extends the comparison now. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. They are better because they are righteous, because they're efficacious, because they come from God, but they're better also because they are higher. They are elevated. They are beyond our understanding. We are limited. Even when God reveals things to us, there's a limited depth to which we can understand what God has revealed. And so when things happen in our lives, we need to go back to these verses and we need to rely on these verses to say, I can't go with what my ways are, how I would figure out to do things, what my plans and purposes are, what my thoughts are. I can't be limited to that, and I can't live my life on that plane according to that. I've got to entrust myself to the one whose ways and thoughts are higher and better and superior to mine and are righteous compared to my wicked thoughts. And so this is such a fundamentally important passage about the sovereignty of God, about the providence of God, about how we need to entrust ourselves to God's salvation, which is beyond human comprehension, beyond human accomplishment. It's only God who can provide this. I'm going to read just a quote from Jim Baumkamp, another commentator. He says, God's people, the Israelites, they were slow to learn and to understand the ways of the Lord, as really most of us human beings are in this life. The glorious and grandiose plans that the Lord had for Israel, especially as she sat as a minuscule remnant, captive and humbled in Babylon, must have been hard to imagine or comprehend. Only the eye of faith could see that what God had promised, that He was able and could be trusted to fulfill. The people could only through faith trust in a God who is able to do abundantly beyond what they were able to ask or think, in restoring them as a nation and honoring and exalting them over all the nations for all of eternity. God goes on here in Isaiah 55. He goes on in verses 10 to 11 to talk about how His purposes are achieved by the productivity of His Word. He exalts His Word here as the methodology that God uses to accomplish His purposes. And He says, I'm always going to accomplish my purposes. And he makes this analogy between God's Word and between the rain and the snow that come down from heaven. So he looks in verse 10 and he shows us that God's Word, it comes from heaven to bring blessing to the earth, just as the rain and the snow. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Look at all of these blessings. He piles one upon another all of these blessings and says, look at how God sends the rain and the snow in this natural phenomena. You can see from nature how God works and how God is productive in accomplishing what He desires to do. And look at the blessing that comes from heaven. So it's sourced in heaven, and yet it comes down to earth and it brings tangible results, tangible benefits that you experience, not some esoteric things, you know, that are just in the mind. These are things that are tangible blessings that God brings about. And He does this in the same way with His spiritual word, just as He does with the rain and the snow. This is a gift that comes. It's given by God. It's not anything that's earned. It's not anything that we work for. The farmer has to sit at home and he has to depend upon God to bring this rain for the crops. He has nothing he can do to bring this about. And yet, it has this accomplishment where God's purposes are realized. It says, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. This is the most encouraging thing for any of us who want to exposit the scriptures, who want to present the word of God, who want to witness to others and bring the word of God into somebody else's frame of reference. What encourages us is this expression right here that talks about what God's intentions are in using His word and causing it to be productive. This is what gives us hope that we're not doing this in some futile sense. It's not in vain that we present the word of God. Because God says, my word, it's not going to go forth void. It says, God's going to prosper His word, and it's going to accomplish the mission God has for it. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, that might not be the matter in which we imagine that He sent it. Okay, that doesn't mean that every time we present the word of God to an unsaved person, that God's intention, the matter in which He is going to cause it to succeed, is that that person is going to be brought to life. The word of God can be a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. It's still accomplishing the purpose for which God has sent it. God is still blessing His word. And we don't know the purpose that God has. We don't know how God is going to ultimately bring about the success of the mission, but we know it'll be successful. He says he causes us to always triumph. As we proclaim the word of God, we are always victorious. We're always on the side of God in terms of him bringing about to accomplishment whatever it is that he had purposed. So the word of God is sovereign, and the word of God is triumphant. 100% of the time, God says. And that's what we can rely on. What an incentive to evangelize. You know, there's a lot of people who criticize the doctrines of grace. You know, by that, I mean doctrines of election and predestination and efficaciousness of the call of God and limited atonement. These doctrines that are all summarized in these doctrines of grace, there are people that criticize us for holding to that and say, well, that's got to dull your enthusiasm for evangelism. I mean, if God is sovereign, if he's going to save whomever he's going to save, what's the need for evangelism? That's why you people just sit on your hands and you don't feel an urgency to speak the gospel to anyone. Well, no, it's exactly the opposite. Why would we even be able to go forth into the world and proclaim a gospel if we didn't have the assurance that this is the means that God was going to use and God was going to bless to bring forth the accomplishment of his purposes? So the fact that the word of God is efficacious, that's what inspires us to move forward. And so that's how the gospel is shown to be superior. It's shown to be superior by way of the efficacy of the word of God. The wisdom and the power and the sovereignty of God are all demonstrated as this gospel of God shows that it brings about the power to save, as God uses his word through the Holy Spirit. The final verses are fairly simple, and we won't spend a lot of time here on this third aspect of gospel celebration. In other words, what will be the outcome of God's saving work? The outcome is going to be that of celebration, both on the part of us and on the part of God himself. So there's celebration both on the part of us who have received salvation, and there's celebration on the part of God who has brought about his plan to completion and who shows that off. So in verses 12 to 13, to finish this chapter, and this has been a tremendous chapter. I hope you've enjoyed chapter 55. There's so many key verses in this chapter. It says, "For you," talking about those who are saved, "you will go out with joy. You will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." So first you have in verse 12 this imagery of a victory parade, of being led forth. These two words, joy and peace. This is what saturates the millennial kingdom that the Lord Jesus is going to introduce. It's this atmosphere, this environment, where we are able to celebrate in a victory procession type of thing. We're able to be led out in a context of joy and of peace as we are able to have thankful hearts to live in that tone of victory and of celebration for all that God has accomplished. And he goes and he illustrates that with two different illustrations. One is an illustration of joy, and then the second is an illustration of restoration. It says of joy, it says the mountains and the hills, it visualizes them in a symbolic sense. It says they're all clapping and applauding and exulting and celebrating and rejoicing. All of nature is participating in this victory that God has brought about. And so there's this joyous celebration of all nature because not only have you been redeemed, but this redemption has been extended to all of creation. And so it goes back to the curse. And it says, look at how the whole environment of the earth was cursed at the fall of man. And you had the thorn bush, and you had all of these negative obstacles to the productive work of man entered into the environment, so that it's only by the sweat of your brow that you'll have any productivity at all. And in fact, even as you do it, it's going to be laborious, it's going to be painful, it's going to involve suffering and toil and sweat and hardship, and there's going to be obstacles, there's going to be things that fight against you, like the nestles and like the thorn bush. But God is going to transform all of nature as he comes and does his work of recreation, just as he does the work of recreation in us, so that he makes us a new creature. He does this in the work of his creation as well. So there's this complete sense of restoration, so that there's this ultimate celebration. Romans chapter 8, verse 22, this reverse of the curse. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans, and it suffers the pains of childbirth together." Until now. And it talks about that moment when God brings about that ultimate restoration and recreation, and what a joyous time that will be, when there'll be fertility, there'll be productivity. And this will be evidenced during the millennial kingdom and then in the eternal state. But going beyond just our celebration and the participation of all nature in this celebration, he finishes this chapter with an emphasis upon what it means to God. Because what God is doing in redemption, the ultimate purpose is to glorify God. The ultimate purpose in everything is to bring about trophies of his grace so that he would receive the glory. It's not ultimately about us. It's not even ultimately about what we enjoy in terms of our salvation. At the end of the day, it's ultimately about God being glorified. And so he says, what's going to happen? What God is doing as all of this is seen by all the nations, and as God puts this forth and shows this is his work of grace, this work of salvation, this is a work of restoration, of creation, this is the work of God, it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. This is the importance of God's legacy. You know, just like, I mean, he gave us the rainbow back at Noah's flood and said, this is a sign that God gives of his covenant love and of the fact that he'll never bring about a universal flood of judgment upon the earth. But what a greater sign, what a greater testimony, monument to his grace that he establishes through the redemption of mankind and the recreation of the world and the new heavens and the new earth. And so E.J. Young, that classic commentator, I'll finish with what he says here. He says, human kings and conquerors erect memorials to testify of their mighty deeds. The King of Kings also has a memorial, the redemption of the creation. The inscriptions of human kings are often destroyed, or their letters become blurred. You go out to those old cemeteries, you try to read what's on the headstones and all, and you can't even read it. But no later king, however, will ever undo the deeds of Israel's king, nor will any later conqueror ever erase his words. He has redeemed his people, brought them out of the servitude and bondage of sin unto himself, established them in the heavenly life, and brought about a new heaven and a new earth. His sign will never be cut off. So as we gather together around the Lord's table this morning, let's us remember this tone of celebration as we enter into this celebration, having seen that the gospel is superior in terms of its universal and grace-oriented invitation. It's superior in terms of its power to save, and it's superior as well in terms of the outcome that it provides, so that we all can celebrate the majesty of God, the graciousness of God, the wisdom and the power and the sovereignty of God. Let's pray.